And so this morning we're beginning a new series that will last during the month of December entitled This One Thing. And today from Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12, we're going to talk about the one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Choir sang in first service this morning, did an excellent job in second service. I really appreciate them, don't you? We're working very hard to get them to first service more often, so if you'd like that, you pray real hard too, okay? Here is the text for the morning, Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. And you remember, if you will, that these are tough times for Israel. Rome is tightening the grip politically and socially and culturally and religiously. Persecution is falling upon the early church. Their strong leader, Jesus, has been crucified. And while many know that he was raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father, most would not know that. And so the church stands before an onslaught of the enemy. Peter and James and John are arrested and thrown into prison. And when they are released, the question is asked, by whose power, by what authority has this man been healed that stands before you whole? Now, the one thing that you never want to do is ask a Holy Spirit-filled preacher how God heals, because he's going to mention the name of Jesus Christ. He's been waiting on that opportunity. He's been looking for his turn to tell the truth. He's just been waiting for a time when the gospel could be proclaimed. So listen to what the scriptures say. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Father, may this passage come alive to our hearts, to our understanding. May it motivate us and encourage us. And may we leave here knowing that Jesus is a beautiful and holy and mighty name, and that you bless those who love him, who follow him, who live for him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, they say that you can know a nation by the music that that nation listens to. That you can know the behavior and the beliefs of a nation if you know what they enjoy and what they are entertained by. So according to Billboard magazine, I'm going to give you the top 10 Christmas songs for this year. I'll start with number 10 and I'll go downward. You might be interested. Number 10, Holly Jolly Christmas. Feliz Navidad. Underneath the Tree. White Christmas. Little Drummer Boy. Jingle Bell Rock, Rockin' Around the Christmas Tree, The Christmas Song, Do You Want to Build a Snowman, and All I Want for Christmas. You have to go to number 27 to find a religious song in that group. Another 12 songs before you come to the second religious song. Again, I say, you can know what entertains a nation by looking at what they listen to in the form of music. There will be more Santas, more reindeer, more snowmen, more sleighs than nativities this year. And on Christmas Eve, in every home, there will be more thoughts turned to the North Pole than there will be to the tiny town of Bethlehem, where God became flesh to dwell among us. But this passage of Scripture is pregnant with the thought that Christmas is all about Jesus Christ. That is the name and the only name, the one name and the only name by which we might be saved. It's simple, but let's look at the passage for a moment. This passage speaks of His personality. What you see here is a double name given, Jesus Christ. Jesus is His human name. It was such a common name in that day that all over Israel, little boys answered their moms and dads' call to that name, Jesus. But though it was a common name, it was a well-chosen name, for it means Yahweh saves. Jehovah is salvation. And so in the council halls of eternity, when the Father decided what He'd call His only begotten Son when He traversed this earth, He said, I'm going to call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. But He had a second name, and His second name was His divine name. It's Christ, God's Messiah, literally the Father's promised one. And so when He came to this earth, born of a virgin, laid in a manger, He came in human form. God became flesh to dwell among us. But He came in divine form. He was the promised of the Father. He was Christ, our Messiah. And if one were to begin in Genesis and not stop your search until you ended in Revelation, you would find Jesus Christ on every page, in every book, everything that could be practiced and promised and pictured in the Old Testament comes to life in the life of Jesus Christ. His promises come true. His predictions coming to pass. His prophecy that shows up in a manger in Bethlehem. You look at Genesis, and He's the seed of woman that breaks the power of sin, that breaks the canceled curse, and He's the seed of woman that overwhelms the Satan. You come to Exodus, and He's our Passover lamb who sheds His blood that we might be forgiven. And you come to Leviticus, and He's our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in Deuteronomy, He is the giving of the law. And in Numbers, He is that cloud by day and pillar by night. In Joshua, He's the captain of the host of the Lord's salvation, standing firm and sure against our great enemy. Judges finds Him as the messenger of Jehovah. And Ruth, He's our Boaz, our kinsman redeemer who bought us when we were on the auction block of sin and cleansed us by His precious blood. In 1 Samuel, he's a faithful priest. In 2 Samuel, he's the tower of salvation. In 1 Kings, he's a greater one than Solomon. And in 2 Kings, he's the reigning king over Israel. In Chronicles, he's the Ark of the Covenant and the blood that is found on the mercy seat. In Ezra, he's our return from captivity because the truth has set us free. In Nehemiah, he's an awesome God who rebuilds the broken, who fixes that which has been crushed by the enemy. In Nehemiah, he's an awesome God. In Esther, he's our Mordecai who saves us from our own selves. In Job, he's the risen and returning Redeemer. In Psalms, well, he's the shepherd and he's the King of glory and he's marching into the presence of the Father and he's leading the host of the redeemed behind him. In Proverbs, he's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And in Ecclesiastes, he's the giver of life and of breath. And we live because he lives. In Song of Solomon, he's the altogether lovely one. He's the husband of the bride. He's the bridegroom that comes for those who will walk with him in white. In Isaiah, he's the suffering substitute with his terrible, anguishing cross of Calvary description. In Jeremiah, he's the Lord our righteousness. In Lamentations, he's the people's portion. In Ezekiel, he's the river that flows from the throne of God to the foot of the cross of Calvary and is filled with the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. In Daniel, he's the Ancient of Days. He shuts the mouth of the lions and stands beside you when you have to walk through a fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's the former and a latter rains. In Joel, he's our refuge. In Amos, he's our rescuer. In Obadiah, he's our deliverer. In Jonah, he's buried and raised from a watery grave. In Micah, he's the God who pardons. And in Nahum, he is our stronghold in the day of wrath. Habakkuk, he's the ancient anchor of our faith. In Zephaniah, he's in the midst for judgment and cleansing. In Haggai, he's the smitten shepherd. In Zechariah, he's the branch. And in Malachi, he is the son of righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. But his story doesn't stop there. Matthew says he's the king of the Jews. And Mark says he's the servant of Jehovah. And Luke says he's the perfect Son of God. And John says he's the Savior of the world. And Acts says he's ascended upon high. And Romans says you couldn't be righteous if it were not for his righteousness. And 1 Corinthians says he's the first fruit of the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians, he is the exalted God of heaven. In Galatians, he is the end of the law and our Redeemer. In Ephesians, he's the head of the church. And in Philippians, he's the name above every name. In Colossians, he's preeminent. In 1 Thessalonians, he is our returning Lord. In 2 Thessalonians, he is a returning judge. In Timothy, he's a mediator. In 2 Timothy, he's the bestower of our crown. In Titus, he's our great God and Savior. In Philemon, he's the Father's pardoner to forgive us of our trespasses. In Hebrews, he's the mediator of a better covenant. He's the real thing. He's not a bull. He's not a goat. He's not a lamb. He's not a turtle dove. He's the Son of God that takes away the sins of the world. In James, he's the Lord of glory. 1 Peter, he's the chief cornerstone. In 2 Peter, he's a bright and morning star. In 1 John, he's the propitiation of our sins. In 2 John, he's God's Son come in the flesh. He's love, and you better believe that he is. In 3 John, he is the truth. In Jude, he is our security. And we cannot fail and we cannot fall. And in Revelation, he's King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And the scarlet thread winds its way from Genesis all the way to the end of the Revelation, saying, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's both man and God. And altogether lovely. What a beautiful name. What a beautiful name that is. We're not only told of his personality, we're told of his provision. Two things are said in just simple words. First, it is said, he was crucified. You did that, Peter says, whom you have crucified. And then Peter says, God raised him from the dead. So first there is a payment, and then there's a proof. Here's what the payment was. Beginning in the outset of the children of Israel, having come out of the promised or coming into the promised land, God gave to them a place where he could meet with them. The way that he met with them was through the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood came from innocent animals that had been watched over for a period of time so that they would be known to be as perfect as possible. The blood of those animals was sprinkled on a mercy seat. And from the very outset, God met with the children of Israel through a high priest at a mercy seat, first in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. So that for thousands of years, that's how the people of God heard from God. Once a year, on the Day of High Atonement, the priest would slay an animal, take the blood into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it seven times on the mercy seat, and pray fervently for all of the children of Israel who were gathered around the tabernacle and later the temple in Israel. As he would pray, the people outside would stand as quiet as possible, and they would hear him as he mentioned the names of all the tribes. 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You know what happened then. It's such a beautiful thing that after 6 hours of mediating for the children of Israel, the high priest would come out to the porch. He'd extend his hands outward and he would cry, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And all the children of Israel would go home knowing that for 1 year God had forgiven their sin. For 1 year wrath had been held back. For 1 year they were safe because of the prayers of the high priest and because of the shedding of blood. But that day came in Bethlehem, the reason we celebrate Christmas, when a little baby was born, but he was much more than a little baby. It was God in the flesh. And he didn't come just to live, he came to die. And that day came, Easter Sunday. And you might think to yourself, "Pastor, we're talking about Christmas." Well, let me tell you, in the mind of God, Christmas and Easter are inseparably joined together. He was born to die. You were born to live. He was born to die. And after 33 years of living on this earth, he laid down his life, a ransom. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so he provided a payment. "Whom you have crucified," Peter said. But it was in our crucifying the Son of God that our salvation was birthed and came from that fountain filled with the blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. But the story does not stop there, because the phrase continues, "whom you crucified, but God." Just pause for a moment and see how divine intervention occurs. "You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead." And so Christmas and Easter are so bound together that the real Christian cannot separate the two. God came, God lived, God died, and God was raised from the dead, and he is alive forevermore, where he makes intercession for all of us. And so his personality brings his provision. And Peter stands and says, "But I have something else to say before I'm through." He said, "Let me mention his power. You want to know," he said, "by what name, by what authority. You want to know how this man who could not walk can now leap all over the city. You want to know how this man who could not stand stands here before you." And I believe Peter paused because this was the part in the sermon where he wanted everybody to listen. He said, here's the reason this man stands before you. It's the mighty name of Jesus Christ. It's the one that you crucified and God raised from the dead, but he's made him Lord over all. By that name, he stands before you whole. And he closes by telling us something of his preeminence. He says, this man's the chief cornerstone. This man's the foundation. This name is what we build upon. About 15 years ago, this piece of property, 30 acres or so, had shrubs and trees and bushes of all kinds. Not much to look at at all. And I'll never forget the day when I pulled off the side of the road and I watched as they began to clear this lot. A month or so later, they began to pour a slab after they'd marked off exactly where the slab was to be poured. And I remember walking to the far end of the building and looking back this way and recognizing how much larger this building would be than the building that we had come from. And I walked the perimeter of the building on more than one day, just praying for what was going to happen in years to come in this place. And then one day, from the foundation that had been laid, steel began to rise. Walls were built, rooms were formed, ceilings were placed, a roof was put on it. But it all started when they poured the foundation for the building. The church of today is not under that kind of persecution, at least here in America. You might get laughed at for saying you're a Christian. You might get told not to witness in certain places. But not a one of you awakened this morning to come to this building wondering if your life would be taken because you worshiped here at Central. The foundation was birthed in a time of great persecution. The walls were built by men and women who stood firm and fast upon their faith. There were men who said, I will die before I will renounce the name of Christ. Tertullian said, 86 years have I served him, and never once has he let me down. How could I let him down now? And they burned him at the stake. Men and women saw their children sewed in animal skins and tossed to hungry lions. And they looked up with tears in their eyes, and they praised the cornerstone, the foundation of their faith. You are here because you are standing on the shoulders of men and women who have died because they have believed that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. The preeminence of that name, the prominence of that name that is above every name, is the chief cornerstone of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and upon that rock we stand, and we shall never back down nor back away. He is our foundation. And he is not only a foundation, he's that one name. It's not Santa Claus, and it's not White Christmas. It's blood red because he died. It's Jesus Christ because he lives. And if we could want one thing this Christmas, it would be to highly exalt the name that is above every name, that at that name, every knee bows, every tongue confess, and every eye sees him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Stand, please. Pastors, will you come, please, and just stand across the altar area? If you've never trusted Him as Savior, never a better time than now. You want to profess Him as Lord and follow Him in baptism, never a better time than now. If you want to become a part of this church family, never a better time than now. If you want to commit yourself afresh and dedicate yourself to the cause of Christ, never a better time than now. Oh, what a beautiful name His is. Honor Him. Worship Him. Surrender to Him. Commit to Him. Dedicate yourself to Him. Serve Him. Because He's coming. And we will stand before Him. That beautiful name. Let's sing together.
Every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you. For Jesus shed His precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Only trust Him, only trust Him, only trust Him now.